Philippians chapter 2, we begin today with one of the greatest passages, or what leads up to one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, and we could no doubt do a quarter on probably five verses in this chapter, but it will of course be crucial to what the book of Philippians, what the letter to the church of Philippi is all about. And it turns out to be not only theologically profound, as if you think of it that way, but also very, very much in the practical direction of trying to be a group of believers together. And that makes this an especially important section of this letter. All right, we have tried to point out that in Paul's letter to the church at Philippians, he writes to a good congregation, people who are dear to him and people who are his partners in the gospel of the grace of God. He, however, writes to a group of people who still live in the very real world. And that means that among people who are in every way lovable, there still is the practical side to the challenge, and that is the thing that seems to be on Paul's mind in this middle part, and I think most people believe the heart of this letter to the church at Philippi. It actually starts in chapter 1 in verse 27, which we tried to work our way through last week, and if you'll remember, that part of the letter deals with Paul's fervent prayer and his instruction that how important it is that the church present a united front toward the community. And in the chapter 1, verse 27, the key thought is that they be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He uses words that suggest that they are to be like athletes who are agonizing together and not stampeded by anything. Those are the vivid phrases that stick in my mind when I remember that the paragraph that ends that previous chapter, like a united front of believers in a community that it doesn't understand what it's like to live in Philippi but to be citizens of heaven. And to be agonizing for the faith like athletes on the same team and not panicked or stampeded by anything that they might face. That's the general idea. Now, that's toward the community. That's outward. That's the sort of fellowship picture that's presented to people who are not familiar with the Lord's kingdom. What about inwardly? What about inside? What about toward each other? One of the things about life in the church, which is remarkable when you think about it, is how many great big issues and problems people can, on the outside, that people can face and overcome together, and then what little things, comparatively speaking, it takes for people to become offended with each other, the people that they love most. I don't know why that is exactly. Maybe it's partly because we expect more of each other. Maybe it's because when we are turned outwardly sacrificing for something important, we do better than we do when we're turned inwardly noticing how we're treated and so forth. Last week, I tried to point out from Acts 16 some of the reasons Paul might have been as concerned as he was about unity when he wrote to the church at Philippi. This morning, let's take just a minute from inside the letter to notice the three possible reasons that Paul could be so concerned about this. The first is that in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, where the two ladies, we've referred to them together, so won't take a lot of time with this, but there are two ladies who are regarded as sisters who have labored together with Paul. The aim of their work, the goal of their work, has been for the sake of the gospel. We're not told exactly what they did or how they did that, but there is a personal conflict between two people, between two sisters within the congregation, that of course has the possibility of spreading. Why would a personal conflict between two people who are hard workers for the kingdom have the possibility of spreading? Why would that be?
People choose sides.
All right. That's the human side of it. Whether we intend to or not, people choose sides. Back up a little bit in the letter and look out in in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, where he mentions the presence of what he calls the dogs, the evildoers. They appear to be a sect of Judaizers who are trying to come in and destroy the devotion to Christ by putting confidence in the flesh. And so I'm going to label this here the presence of people with personal agendas. And what I mean by the personal agendas in this case would be doctrinal misunderstandings. When I first became familiar with the church in my youth, long ago, I would hear preachers talk about people who had hobbies, people who dwelt on hobbies, and that would mean that they had a particular doctrinal issue or something that they would try to spread and gain a following in the brotherhood with and so forth. In this case, it's false doctrine that is the danger. So that would be the idea. And then the third part of this, and to make it fit, I'll call it this, but we notice in chapter 1, there is the accusation, at least, or the indication in chapter 1 in verses 5 through 8 by Paul's repeated use of the word all, and his emphasizing, I think I counted 4 or 5 times there, how he cared about all of these people, where there is the possibility here of accusations of cliques. In other words, there's concern over who's in the inner circle and who is not. Who's in good with Paul and who's not. And those three things, and none of them are, this one could be a big deal if this false teaching is allowed to spread. But these other things are not huge emergencies. But they are things that I think are on Paul's mind enough that he takes the time to write here about that. So here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 now, the issue turns to how do you overcome those kinds of things within? How do you take what he called in chapter 1, verse 27, the standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened by anything. How do you take that and apply it to life inside the family of God? Well, let's look at what Paul says. And this is a continuation of a thought. There's not a chapter break in the original. I think it would be well for us to read verses 1 and 2 to start with. 1 and 2. John, would you read for us?
Chapter 2.
Philippians, yeah.
So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind.
All right. Now we will add verses 3 and 4 to that right now. But notice there is one instruction here. And that instruction is, one imperative is, complete my joy. Now Paul is talking about himself here, but he's talking about himself in a person, in a particular connection that I want to make you aware of while we read. The main thing, however, that we start with here is for us to realize that within the family of God, that our actions toward each other affect somebody else. In this case, they affect who taught Paul the gospel. They affect, people who care about us or people who have sacrificed. It's a big issue with Paul that if the people that he has taught the gospel to cannot treat each other in a gospel way, then his work will have been in vain. Look down at chapter 2 at verse 16 and you'll see what I'm talking about. That it will be ineffective, that there'll be no way that the people in the community will be receptive to the gospel if the gospel can't cause the people who believe it to treat each other right. That makes sense if you stop and think about it. And so it complete my joy. But now, if you notice from chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, this is not just Paul saying, kind of an emotional blackmail type of way, I'm sure we're going to be let down if you all don't put aside your grievances and get along. It's not that at all. It is the fact that Paul has the deep connection with the church that he talks about in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and also with the Christ that he talks about in those same two verses. So it's not just a personal deal. I would sure feel a lot better. I'd like it a lot better if y'all just get along. It's not that. It's that the fact for his work as an apostle of Christ in seeking to build up the church of Christ for them to complete his joy. Now, what he says lays a foundation here. What he says in these two verses lays a foundation for the rest of it. Notice that he starts out with building on the things that are already there. What he builds on here, what he's asking them to build on. There's certainly a lesson for leadership here. It is easier for us to talk about the things that we don't do or the places where we fall down and call attention to that and so forth to make all of us feel bad or guilty and then to lay on us what we should do about it than it is to tell people who they are and what is already good in their lives and then to build on that. And what Paul does here, if you think about it, is this. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, I think in most English translations, the word if is there, four times? It is in the original. Some of the newer English versions, the ESV here, for example, tries to make it easier reading by having one if and then four anys, if there is any. There are four ifs, but the ifs are not to be taken as if this is in doubt. There, in Greek, there is the if there is any encouragement in parenthesis, and it's understood, and there is. It expects a positive answer. It's almost like in English, if we were to say since there is, we would understand it in that way. So look at, and he uses words he's already used in chapter 1 here. All of these words are ideas that have already come up in chapter 1, or several of them are. And they can all be translated in different ways. That means this, something that for us to think about it. They have multifaceted meanings. If there is any, this version has encouragement in Christ. What do the other, if you have a translation that has it differently?
Consolation.
Consolation. All right, another translation? I think comfort comes next, but this word is consolation or even exhortation. If in Christ there is any call to do better, if there is any encouragement to move onward, and there is, of course, And these people have been people who have experienced this and have had a part of it. Paul himself has been encouraged by them before. He told us earlier on. Then if there is any, this is encouragement in Christ. All right? Since they have experienced encouragement in Christ, or as Christians, since they have known encouragement in that way, if there is any comfort from love, all right, do you have a different wording for that, different effort to translate this word, anybody?
Consolation.
Consolation gets used for this one. That's the point I wanted you to get to see. They're close kin to each other. Have any of us as Christians known any comfort from brotherly love? I'm not asking you if you've ever had your feelings hurt, if you've ever been offended, if you've ever had anybody treat you unloving. Look what Paul is doing here. He's forcing us to admit that whatever the problems are, we've benefited. Has any Christian ever shown any brotherly love toward you? You know the answer to that, so much so that it's ridiculous to have to ask you. That's what Paul is saying. If there's any comfort from love, now if there is any participation, what are the different translations of that?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. All right. This is the word koinonia that gets translated sharing, fellowship, partaker, partnership, communion, or contribution. This same word gets translated in all of those ways. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit, remember back in chapter 1, Paul commended them to start with because of their partnership in the gospel of the Spirit with him. And then if there is any, what? All right, if there's any affection and sympathy. And I don't mean to be just writing all this on the board, but I want you to see, to be able to picture this in your mind here. Affection, how does this get translated? I want you to notice in the King James, for example. Anybody have it with you?
I've got tenderness.
New King James. All right. Affection, but it says mercy instead
all right.
of sympathy.
All right. Tenderness and mercy, that idea. The reason I ask is this is the word that, have you noticed that, this is literal, bowels. Like you and I say, we talk about our hearts. The Greeks, if they wanted to talk about deep, deep feeling, the kind that would tear your heart out, they would use the word that's translated affection here. That would be the depth of it, and compassion or sympathy would go along with that. That would be very much the idea. Now, this is the Philippians are being, Paul is being, he is being the kind of leader with them who, instead of pointing out their faults and then pouring it on them, he's pointing out the best in them and then calling them to build on that, calling them to be their best selves. And boy, that would be that's a lesson for us to contemplate. What if we, in all of our relationships together, started out by having to list all the good stuff that was there before we could even proceed to talk about the rest of it? What if you did that in your family? That's the idea. Now, Paul says that since all of this is here, complete my joy. Which, what does that suggest? All of this is enough, if I were to circle it like this and to point to joy, all of that would be enough to have given him joy many times over in his life. But what about this word? All right, why would this not be enough to give you joy forever?
Gotta keep at it.
All right, remember the three things I had written up here a while ago? Any one of them can attack this. So you always have to, you're always worried about it in a way, in that way. Now, how do we complete the joy? Well, look at, let's what he builds on and now what he asks. All right, and look at the terms in verse 2 here, the four, are there four of them or three of them? Being of the same mind, and again, I write to help us visualize here what we're talking about. Being of the same mind, and then having what?
Same love.
Having the same love. Are you noticing the parallel I'm talking about? Then next?
One accord.
All right, being of full accord, what would that have to do with fellowship or participating in something together, being in full accord or in one accord? All right. What else? And of one mind. All right. Now, this is what Paul asked of them. And if I circle this and draw the line over to complete, then you get the picture of the manner of the teaching that goes on here. Now, what strikes you when you read the things in this list? Two things with me, the word same, or what gets translated here is same, or full, or one.
There might be some that does not follow his instructions.
All right. There, even in a great group of human beings, there will still be the problems of immaturity or the weakness, the word I'm trying to think about, or the work of the evil one on us, that will try to sow bad seeds that ruin things. Now, also notice the parallels that go on and think about them in that way. And then this word. What is Paul talking about? Of course, we the simple thing would be to say, well, he wants us to believe the same thing. To agree doctrinally. But let me point out maybe the other places for this word. This is the same word in the original. And notice the ways this word gets translated in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 3, 15, 3, 19, 4, 2, and 4, 8. All right. And I want to ask you to think about what Paul is concerned about when he writes this letter. Notice the different ways. All right, 1:7. This same original word appears in this passage. Look at how it's translated. See if you can guess how it's translated. All right, that's mentioned, but that's not this word. Which word in that verse has to do with the mind?
Heart.
Heart. All right. Let me read it. This is NIV. I mean, this is ESV, excuse me. It is right for me to feel this way about you. So let's think about what we mean by mind here. The first translation is feel. It's the same word. 3:15, what?
Think.
Think, all right. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That's the ESV. Tell me how else that you can see it translated there.
Do King James has mind.
All right, minded, or to be thus minded. Do you notice that in 3:15, anybody? Now, I'm taking a minute to do this because this is crucial, I think, to the point of this letter. 3:15 says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." It's the same word. And what he's talking about is pressing onward and trying to lay hold of the prize that's set before us and so on. Verse 19. Chapter 3. Look at it. Alright. He says, he's talking about those who are enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Alright. So here we have minds set on earthly things. All right, and then 4:2. What?
Live.
All right. That's the
agree.
All right. The idea of the verse in 4:2 is to agree in the Lord. And then 4:8. All right, meditate on or think about these things. All right, think about or to meditate on. Now, look at the various shades of meaning that are here and tell me what you think Paul is most concerned about in the lives of these people who live in this Roman colony of Philippi. Pardon? Are where their thoughts are. The idea is not simply what they believe on any one thing. He's talking about what will be their orientation, what will be their culture, what will be their worldview, what will be their mindset. All right, now take that for a minute and go back to the problems here between Euodia and Syntyche, or the false teachers who've come along and trying to get a following for people who glory in the flesh and so forth, or the people who think cliques have developed, and if you're not an insider here, if you're not close to Paul, you can't get anywhere. How would the world's mindset or the world's orientations handle those problems? What would be the opposite of what Paul is asking for here? What would be the approach? Well, it would be to choose up sides, to make sure you're treated like you want to be, to make sure that you are loved, to win the fight, and to be so stubborn you would say, "I know what I think and that's all that matters." That's the world's way. What's Paul's answer to this? How do we handle this problem? There is a if John and I here have a disagreement, I can't imagine that. If we did, we started going around trying to find people who agreed with our particular position on that. His viewpoint would be, if he roots from Missouri and I root for Arkansas, and if he's of one political party and I'm of another one, and if he thinks his children can do no wrong and I know mine can't, and that kind of thing. You see, we could argue and argue about those disagreements we have and not get anywhere, because the problem is in the attitude. If I use that word, you'd see what I'm getting at, can't you? Attitude, mindset, orientation, way of thinking. The truth of the matter would be that we'd have a sense of understanding about every one of those things, and we would know that as human beings, we may have different viewpoints on some personal matters. but our faith is greater than any of those things, and that we therefore need to be moving toward full joy, which Paul talks about again. Tom?
You want to throw me out now?
Do I need to?
You may. Okay. You may. Let's bring this, though, to the 21st century and how we confront, how we deal with things. And forgive me, but I'm going to use a personal example. I'm going to use an example that I ran from. And it's my fear, underlined fear, of what I see in the church today. It's when an elder told me that his going to a casino, or going to horse races, did not affect me, and I did not have any right to question his authority as an elder.
Yeah. Yeah, that seems to be maybe we better take a look at how we're thinking type situation, doesn't it? And very much so, okay.
Well, on the other hand, too, this isn't really teaching tolerance. I mean, that is such a big part of our culture and our world now. Everybody needs to be tolerant of the other individual, and this is not
why I tried to begin today by pointing out what we just studied last week. Not everything fits in one class period, but last week, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not the common viewpoint which says nothing makes any difference, so let's just all get along here. This is, we've got something that we are fighting for. But there are times for us to remember that we're in the same army. That's the issue, you see, that in this particular part of I think you can see what we're getting at by looking at Paul's solution to the problem, how they can do what he's asking them to do. And this is verses 3 and 4 of this paragraph, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at it quickly, and I want to do this before the first and second bell get us. Look at what Paul writes here. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, those instructions will tell you the kinds of things that Paul is dealing with. He's just said, standing firm and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and nothing frightened by the opponents. So you know that in this case, he's talking about in your relationships with each other. All right. At first, he says, don't do anything from rivalry. This is a word that means for faction or for party spirit. It's the word that was used in 1:17 for the way some of these people have been preaching the gospel for low motives. Rivalry or faction is the party type spirit that causes so much harm, party spirit or faction. And then conceit is what? Empty glory.
Selfish ambition.
Selfish ambition. The wanting to brag where there is no reason to be bragging or boasting. That would be the idea. Don't do anything from those kinds of things, from those low motives, he says. Then he says, but in humility, count others what? Count others as significant. Now, it's not saying, go around saying that you are a worm and trying to fish for a compliment by making out how lowly and so forth you are. Just don't think about yourself. You think of others in a more significant way. And then Don't look to your own interest, he says, but also to the interest of others. And notice how he says it. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others as well. So, of course, you try to be wise enough to act in your own eternal interest and so forth, but you look to the interest of others also. Now, that would tell you what Paul thought the dangers are in trying to live together in a congregation. This is maybe the special problems that these people were facing. I found a paragraph I want to leave with you in the ending of our class today, where some writer was trying to evaluate what all maybe Paul was or wasn't saying about the church at Philippi. And he said, what we do know for sure, however, is that Paul regarded as inappropriate to the body of Christ the selfish eye, the pompous mind, the ear hungry for compliments, and the mouth that speaks none, the heart that had little room for others, and the hand that served only the self. I thought that is a sure good way to say that. I'm jealous that I didn't think of it that way. but you see the challenge here. The challenge is a mindset that is not defensive, that cares about people, and can act in interest of other folks, not just in one's own interest. Boy, that'd be a blessing in a church or in a family or in a workplace or in a community or a school or wherever it is. And how different the Christian mindset is from the world's outlook is on display in this passage here. And Paul will support it by talking about the mind of Christ, which we'll do our best to study next week. Please make yourself familiar with verses 5 through 11. Everybody have a great week.